And we're looking today at a little passage in 1 John, the first letter of John, the second chapter, and verses 18 to 27. If you have a Bible, you can read it with me, or you can look at the reading on the screen this morning. So 1 John chapter 2, and from verse 18, where John says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." We thank God for his word, and pray to be a blessing to our hearts this morning. Various times in life, we hit a crisis moment when we lose confidence in ourselves. You might be halfway around the world on your journey to holiday, and you turn to your wife and suddenly say, "Did I lock the back door before we left?" It's like, "Yeah, of course you did." And you say, "I'm not so sure, because I went out to put some stuff in the rubbish bin," and you live this lack of self-confidence. Some of you might be sitting there this morning thinking to yourself, "Did I set that timer on the oven properly this morning? Or am I going to go home and find there's no dinner left at all for us, or no dinner cooked for us, one way or the other?" Self-doubt is something that creeps up on us all kinds of situations and in all kinds of times. But when self-doubt hits us in terms of, am I a genuine Christian or not? Have I been fooling myself all through these years? That self-doubt is terribly painful and difficult and quite unpredictable. It can hit us in the most unusual situations and the most unusual times in life. We imagine that it's something that comes when we're ill, depressed, a bit down at the heel anyway, or when some crisis is looming, and then in that whole mix of uncertainties in life, we start to query, am I a genuine Christian? But in my experience, it's not just that soup of mixed emotions and situations. It can be right on the very pinnacle of Christian experience when things are going brilliantly well for us and we've just led someone to Christ. And then suddenly the devil attacks and we start to wonder, what about me? Am I really genuine, authentic, the real deal or not? I'm trying to answer that question because it does come to us all at different times. I've tried to take you through three different biblical approaches so far. We need to focus, first of all, on God's character and purpose. The temptation is to look inside ourselves, So I'm feeling a bit uncertain, a bit unsure about myself. I'll look at how I've been performing as a Christian recently. I'll sort of count up how many times I've been at church in the past 52 Sundays, and that'll give me a guideline whether I'm a good Christian or not. Wrong place to look. First place to look is God and his character. It is God who wants us to be his children and wants his children to be full of confidence. Then we say we need to focus on God's word and God's spirit. His spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. It's not in ourselves, it is God who does that reassurance of us. Then we looked at how we need to focus sometimes on how other people see us, how they see God's work in our lives. Sometimes our worst critics, unsaved people, or the general population amongst whom we work and live and move. Sometimes our families, sometimes our friends, and hopefully always our Christian brothers and sisters can see in us what we can't see ourselves in difficult times. And we need to encourage each other in the Lord. Last week, we looked at how we need to focus sometimes on our spiritual longings. Paul longed to be found in Christ. He longed to be like Christ. He longed to be with Christ. And we said each of those longings were in their own way evidences of God at work in him. You don't have those kind of longings if you are still in your sin as an enemy of Christ. And so those longings are part of God's signaling to us that we are the real deal. Carrying on from that, this morning I want us to look at the assurance that comes from our convictions. Let me explain. I don't mean the penalty points you might have picked up for speeding recently or other convictions you may have had in law, but our beliefs, the things we hold as truths dearly and preciously in our hearts. I want to suggest that when we see those in us, when we feel those in us, when we know they're there, God is saying those beliefs are not in you because of your own efforts or your own mental gymnastics. They're there because God has revealed these to you. He's burnt them into your soul as convictions you hold dearly. But let me start that with what I've called, first of all, some cautionary words. Cautionary words about our assurance based on our beliefs. We think of how James, in his letter towards the end of the New Testament, has some very powerful things to say to people who looked at some of their beliefs and said, well, we're orthodox. We've got it right. So don't preach at us anymore. What does James do? Acknowledge that those folks were very orthodox in their belief. You believe there is only one God. And then he adds those powerfully biting words right away afterwards in the new NIV. Demons also believe that, he says, and they shudder. In other words, his statement is, that is the fact. What you believe in is correct, but actually even the devil and his demons believe that. And they have a more deep-rooted response to it, he's saying to them, than even you people do. We think of how the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as we thought of him last week, wrote a great deal about the beliefs and convictions he had prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. He talked about the things which he believed as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He talked about the things he'd learned at the feet of Gamaliel. There's a whole raft of beliefs in Saul of Tarsus' mind, they were orthodox and they were impeccable as a system of belief. If you'd asked Saul of Tarsus in his old unconverted days what he believed about God as creator, God as a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, God as a redeeming God, God as a lawgiver, God as a supreme being, etc., everything would have stacked up. And you couldn't have said there was a thing wrong about the belief system of Saul of Tarsus. All was perfectly orthodox. But he, as a person, at that point in time, was unregenerate, unconverted, He was outside of God's family. He was outside of God's kingdom. James reminds us that simply having a few orthodox beliefs makes us no better than the devil. Paul reminds us that we have a whole stack of orthodox beliefs and never have had a work of God in our hearts and minds. The history of Christianity, sadly, has been littered with brilliant theologians who have correctly understood biblical concepts, biblical teachings, and biblical doctrines. But when you bring them down to say, do you personally know Jesus Christ and profess him to be your savior from your sin, would laugh. Say, no, I don't believe that kind of stuff. They have a belief system, but the beliefs themselves have never translated into a personal relationship to God through Christ. In the final analysis, of course, Christianity is not a faith based upon knowledge and understanding, but is based upon trust, love, and commitment to Jesus himself. That's a fact that is a great encouragement to us. When somebody is starting to inquire about the Christian faith and saying, I really want to come to know God and be close to God and belong to God and be part of his family and part of his kingdom, we can say to them, look, you don't have to pass some theological test or examination first. You don't have to go to 3 years of the Irish Baptist College first before you become a Christian. The beautiful thing is that relationship God establishes can be enjoyed and entered with a very minimal amount of biblical knowledge or understanding. The young child can trust, love, and commit themselves to Jesus in an authentic and genuine way with a bare minimum of biblical knowledge. The thief on the cross beside Jesus is promised paradise. Not because he had a brilliant academic grasp of theological truth, but because in that moment he saw himself in need of Jesus and called out upon Jesus to have mercy upon him. The sinner in the temple just lifted up his eyes, saw himself unworthy, bowed his head, and cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified that day. So the amount of truth that we need to have a genuine relationship with God is actually fairly minimal. So if the only assurance that someone has is based on their conviction, their beliefs are orthodox and biblically accurate, I say to you folk, you need to be very, very cautious and search deep and hard. There are many people, I think, sad in our province who have stacked up their truths, the things they give mental assent to, and say, well, I'm absolutely on a four-square platform because I believe this and I believe that and I believe the next thing, and I've never deviated from those beliefs. But James would say, and Paul would say, hang on, those simply having those beliefs doesn't render one a Christian. It is when they become convictions, when they burn themselves into your heart and mind. And that's why I've called our source of assurance today our convictions rather than just our beliefs. It's when you believe something with sufficient strength to argue for it, when you believe something with sufficient strength to defend it, to treasure it, to share it, to hold it dear. That's when belief becomes conviction. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. So some cautionary words, first of all. James would tell us, Paul would tell us, others demonstrate to us, simply saying I have orthodox beliefs is not enough. But there are beliefs which when we hold them, and hold them correctly, are a profound source of assurance and confidence to us as Christians. So second heading is core beliefs. The question to be asked and hopefully answered is, what are the core issues that show whether or not I am a true believer? What is that bare minimum? anyone who has been in theological college or done theological studies in the past knows that's one difficult question. It's always being asked and rarely answered completely. It can't be answered entirely. But I want to start by taking us back to where we were last Sunday evening. We thought about the child born to die. If you weren't here, it was a theme sparked off by an advert that I spotted on the TV from the charity Save the Children. And their strap line was there, "Save the children, no child born to die." And that kind of sparked a thought in my mind. And we shared last Sunday evening the fact that while there's a precious truth that children that are born into this world are designed by God to have life that is meaningful and purposeful, they are born into this world and God's designs, they should come into contact with him and have life abundantly. There's a precious truth there, but there's a greater truth that one child was born to die. The incarnation was designed specifically so that Jesus would die. He came to save his people from their sins, and hence his name, Jesus. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. That was his ministry and mission from the very beginning. And those truths encapsulated in that Christmas message are extraordinary, as odd as that charity strapline imply. They say, well, surely no child is born to die. It's such an odd thing for the Christian church to come back and proclaim, yes, there was one child whose whole life's mission, indeed his whole eternity, was geared towards him coming to die and give himself as a ransom for sinners. Here are truths about God which I believe can only be believed deeply, become convictions in us, if he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. Is a belief about human sin being serious enough to require a child to die? My guess is you go out into the streets of Belfast and talk to people about Jesus coming to save people from their sins. Lots would nod their head, yeah, I think that's probably right. And then you say to them, do you believe that human sin is so bad, so big, so serious, that that was the only answer to it? A baby born to die? I think a lot say, I don't think it's really that bad. And if they start to think about how serious sin is, requiring the death of that child born to die, they might point to the paedophiles in society or the adulterers in society, whatever. But if you say, no, come on, what about yourself? You as an upright, moral being in our Belfast society, were your sins bad enough that a child had to be born to die? A lot of folks say, no, I can't take that in. That's too much to believe. Believing that human sin is bad enough to require a child to die isn't revealed to us by clever philosophical argument, but by God's Spirit working his truth into our inner beings. The belief that a child was born to die is a belief about a God being gracious enough to send his one and only Son to die. There are folk who accept that Jesus came and he tried his best and he did his best and he was kind and he's good and he's compassionate, and sadly at the end of the day they killed him and murdered him. But those same folks wouldn't grasp that God from eternity past had a plan and a purpose that involved his Son coming to be a sacrifice for our sin, to give himself as a redemptive price upon the cross, to substitute himself, to become our scapegoat, to take our place, to take our sins and our sorrows and make them his very own and bear that burden to Calvary and suffer and die alone, that God would want to do that for human beings. Not just the nice, good, moral, upright human beings, but the paedophiles and the adulterers and the bad people and all the rest that get the bad press of today. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's a truth that can't be arrived at simply by a logical procession of thought. God reveals it to us. It's a belief about Jesus being loving enough to come for the express purpose of dying for others in their room instead. It's a belief about the cross being effective enough to actually provide salvation for everyone who believes. Lots of folks have had an interest in the Christian message, haven't they? And they've come to that point where they're told what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago as that child born to die, that what he did is all you need to trust, accept it as a gift, and you'll be saved for all of eternity and be part of God's family and kingdom forever and ever and ever. And they're just staggered by that. I can't get a hold of that, they'll say. That's too big, too difficult, too complicated an idea, because flesh and blood don't show us that sort of thing. It is part of what God reveals to those who love him. Remember that time when Jesus was asking Peter and the other disciples, who do men say that I am? And then brought personally, who do you say that I am? What do you really think yourselves? What do you believe the truth to be? And Peter gives his confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And one version talks about flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Again, Matthew in one of the new translations has it this way. This wasn't revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Peter's being told what you've just said, that truth that you have taken to heart and you believe it to be true, is a sign that God in heaven has made that clear to you. This hasn't come about because someone's told you to believe it or made you think it. It's happened because God the Father has been at work in you, revealing that truth to your heart and mind. The interesting thing on that is that if you go through the Gospels and pick out every time that someone or other said to Jesus, are you the Christ? Or I think this is the Christ. Very few times did Jesus ever say something parallel to that, because there were people who were just speculating. And there are people who are just this kind of weird notion they come up with. Maybe we've been kind of waiting for the Messiah. Maybe this is the one because he's doing great miracles. They were in a different category to Peter. Peter believed it. It was a conviction. That was a sign of God at work. Others just thought it might be the case. And they weren't given the same kind of reassurance at all. Having such beliefs doesn't save me. Faith, trust, commitment to those truths are the essentials. But yet, having those beliefs can reassure me. They are a sign that God has been doing something in my heart, in my life, in my mind, in my soul. To translate that slightly different metaphor, the Bible uses the metaphor of eyes being blinded and eyes being opened. And the Bible says, spiritually blinded people cannot see the truth. They can hear it. They can mentally understand it. They may be able to write an essay on it. But it's never dawned on them. The light's never penetrated. The Christian is someone whom God has worked by Spirit to open the blinded eyes to see things that the natural man never sees. And that's the belief in these truths. So when you're going through a period of doubt and you start going through all the different ways of reassuring yourself that God provides for us, one is to say, and not the only one, but one of them is to say, I believe things. I hold these as dear convictions in my heart and life about why Jesus entered the world, what he did when he's in the world, what he did upon the cross, the impact of his sacrificial death there for me. And I couldn't have ever believed those like I do unless it's God who made that real in my heart and mind. Here's where we turn to our passage in 1 John this morning. One of his great themes in his letters is truth comes to us by the Spirit's anointing. If you've got your Bibles there, 1 John 2, verse 20, that's the phrase he uses. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit which brings the knowledge of the truth. Or in verse 27, it's the Spirit's anointing which teaches us about all things. It is a sign of spiritual reality when we confess that Jesus is the Christ and acknowledge the Son and the Father, verse 22. We sit further on in that letter, chapter 4, verse 2, every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. John is clear. We know we are authentic Christians by the truths we hold, the beliefs we maintain, the convictions we hold dear. And you're saying to me, but you said at the start of that heading what the core beliefs were. You haven't quite spelled it all out yet. No, I haven't spelled it all out, but I think what we've touched on are the things that were the core beliefs. There was a child born to die. A truth about sin being that serious. A truth about God being that gracious. A truth about Jesus being that loving. A truth about the cross being that effective. I think that's the things which when someone says, yeah, I really believe those things, is a sign not just that they have believed the right stuff, but a belief that God has revealed that to them. God has done that work in them. Their eyes have been opened by the Spirit. They've been anointed, to use John's phrase here. They are true believers. And so, to finish, some comforting signs. I want to close by pointing out some of the possible things that demonstrate you have got genuine belief. When you might have heard enough of someone say, well, I'm even more confused now than when we started. And especially some of the truths that come to the surface at Christmas time. So I'll ask you these questions and you can answer them in your own heart. And I'm fairly persuaded that most of you will answer them positively. Do you get annoyed at misrepresentations of Christmas truth? I haven't actually spotted one yet, but I haven't been reading the papers this week. But, you know, every year, the newspapers will have some article about some bishop or some other notary theologian or whatever who has rewritten the Christmas message, and he doesn't any longer believe in the virgin birth, or doesn't any longer believe that there's actually Bethlehem, or doesn't any, you know what goes on every year. Does that annoy you? Is there something inside you wants to grab that man and... No, sorry. Embrace him in Christ. Yeah. When you get worked up about truth like that, it's because the truth is a conviction. It's not just an academic exercise, is it? It's something inside you that God has planted there. Is there something inside you that when we do sing, I'm not sure if it's on our program this year, when we do sing Away in a Manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. And you come to the line, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. There's something inside you that doesn't want to sing that because you say, hang on a minute. He was a genuine, authentic human being. He was God, fully incarnate in the flesh. And he was tempted and tested in all points like as we are as a baby. Jolly well did cry. Don't get too predicted about the words and carols. No carol's perfect. But if something like that, which you believe is a misrepresentation of Jesus in his incarnate fashion, gets to you, that's a good sign. That's a sign it's not just an academic assent to truth. It's something you believe with passion. You get a bit, wee bit cross when you go to school nativity play to see your child or grandchildren or great-grandchildren performing. And the whole nativity day goes by, and there's not a reference to the truth about Jesus. It's all Santa Claus and the snow and the reindeers and the presents and the elves and all the rest. Do you get annoyed by that? You need to ask yourself, why do you get annoyed by it? Is it just you're a conservative person living in the past? Or is it because there's truth there and it's not getting expressed, or because that truth means something to you? You love it. Or conversely, does your heart miss a beat when that same school nativities day a play comes along and brilliantly makes the point that Jesus was not just an ordinary baby, he was born to die? I think, wow, all these unsaved people in the room, and there's the heart of the Christmas message. Does that warm you? Does it excite you, thrill you? That's because it's not just an academic exercise, your belief. It's something that's been revealed by God's Spirit to you. Or do you find your mind wandering through familiar carols as we sing them and suddenly think, wow, that's a brilliant phrase from the squalor of a borrowed stable by the Spirit and a virgin's faith? The first time I sang that, I needed to stop and think, wow. Always had great emphasis on the incarnation being by the Spirit who gave conception, but and a virgin's faith. Lovely mixture of thoughts. When you find yourself doing that, it's because the truth matters to you. It's a conviction. And all those are signs that we hold biblical truth, because God has made it real to us. Anyone can read those truths. Anyone can have a mental assent to those truths. But the only people who delight in them, who hold them fast, who are convinced by them, who are excited by them, who thank God for them, are those to whom God has made them known. Where there is spiritual sight instead of blindness, where there is spiritual understanding instead of bafflement, there God is at work. And where God is at work, we can be comforted. We can be reassured. We can be cheered in the depth of our hearts. Let's pray that during this week, during next weekend, during Christmas Day, God's people will find how delighted they are in the truths that God has given to us.